During this month, what I want to preach about in all the services that we will be holding here is on a subject, and that subject is the call of God. Now, sometimes in our Bible, God calls a person more than once. For instance, he called Abraham when Abraham was about to slay his son, and he said, "Abraham, Abraham." You remember the story of Samuel, and you remember that he called Samuel twice, Samuel, Samuel. You remember that at the burning bush he called Moses, Moses, Moses. You remember in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, Martha." To Peter, "Peter, Peter." Simon, Simon, in actual fact, he said to him. To Saul on the way to Damascus, "Saul, Saul." And each of these occasions, of course, indicate that it was a time of great importance, a message of urgency, a message of import which he wanted to convey to the person to whom he was speaking. Now, our quartet sang tonight about sheltering under the safety of his wings. And there is a scripture where he repeats the name twice, and it has to do with that shelter. So I want you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to read in the 23rd chapter, just a couple of verses in the 23rd chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And he would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, let me just look at the verse again and just point out some of the things which I want to talk about. First of all, notice how he starts this call. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And really, when he mentions the name Jerusalem, what he is implying is the greatness of the privileges of this particular city. The city of the great king. We'll have a look and see how that is explained. Then he says, thou that killest the prophets. And he is talking about the intensity of their hatred towards God and towards his servants. And then he goes on to say after that, how often I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And he is talking there of the long-suffering grace of God. And then finally he says, but you would not. And there he is talking to us about the stubbornness of the human heart. And it's just those four things I want to preach about this evening from this particular text. First of all, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and he's talking about the greatness of their privileges. Now, you know, Jerusalem is called in the Bible the city of the great king. In fact, the psalmist calls it that. And when the children of Israel thought of Jerusalem, they give it a very special place in their thoughts. To them, it was the city, and there was no other city beside Jerusalem. Now, let's just read to you what it says about Jerusalem. This is what the psalmist said, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And again, in a later psalm, the exiles in Babylon were called to remember the city which they had been taken away from. And when they remembered it, they said this concerning it, and it's in Psalm 137, let me read it to you. It says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. So as far as the Jews were concerned, Jerusalem was something special. It was a city which was in their hearts. And it refers to the longings of the people. And of course, they were impressed with the beauty of this city. Of course, it was where the Temple of Solomon was built and where their worship was carried on. When they returned from the exile in Babylon, it was where the Restoration Temple was built. And in the day when the Lord Jesus was on earth, there stood in Jerusalem the great Temple of Herod, and it was what the Lord Jesus once called my Father's house. It was to this city that the Lord Jesus came as a boy of 12. And you remember in the Gospels it tells us how he questioned and was questioned by the teachers in the temple. And then, of course, you will find in the New Testament in later years that he spent much of his public ministry in Jerusalem. He divided it between Galilee, where he lived, and his visits periodically to Jerusalem. And there were many occasions in which he came into the city. And there were certain great miracles which he did in the city. In fact, Jerusalem was a recipient of his gracious ministry. He taught there. He taught in the temple. Taught in the temple a week before he died. And Jerusalem received from him much of his teaching. They'd seen great miracles done there too. When he came, one of our earlier visits to Jerusalem, he went to the Pool of Bethesda. Place which had several porches. And there was a man there who was sitting amongst all the others, and he had been there 38 years, the greater part of his life he had spent in this particular location. And, of course, what happened was that there was a time of the year when the waters were disturbed, and the first who got down was healed. And he said, I can't get down there. I'm such a desperate case that everybody gets down there before me. I just can't get down. He was the worst case, the most desperate case there. How like the Lord Jesus, that the person he should go to heal was not the one who was the least ill, but he went to the man who was the worst and had been the longest. And what he said to him is, "Will you be made whole?" I want you to remember that. It isn't, "Do you want to, can you be made whole?" What the Lord Jesus said is, "Will you be made whole?" That is to say, he was appealing to the man's will. Salvation is a surrender of your will to Christ. And you have to say, just as you did when you married your wife, you have to say, "I will." It's a definite movement of the will. And so when he spoke to him, he said, "Will you be made whole?" The man responded in faith, and he took up that which had mastered him for so many years, his mattress, and he walked out with it on his back. He mastered that which mastered him. I want to tell you this. And once you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, those things which have mastered you in your life, whatever habits they are, he'll give you the power to master them. And so it was that he healed the man in the Pool of Bethesda, right in the heart of Jerusalem. But of course, the real heart of the city was its temple. And he went there and taught. It was in Jerusalem that he met a man who was born blind. And he said, "Well, you go down to the Pool of Siloam and wash." What he had done was he had mixed clay and moistened it with a spittle, and he put it upon the man's eyes. And, it's a remarkable thing that he just put it upon the man's eyes. Some people say he was just helping his faith. I don't know how blocking out a man's eyes helps his faith. I don't think that was what happened at all. I think that here we had the mighty Creator at work, and he was recreating the man's eyes. He said, "Go down and wash," and the man came back seeing. It was a miracle in Jerusalem. The Pharisees tried to discredit that miracle again and again and again. And they did so because the sign of the Messiah is that he gives sight to the blind. That is the supreme sign of the Messiah. That's why they did try to discredit it. He came to the temple, of course. And in the temple he stood up on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said, come and he said to the people who were there, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He offered satisfaction to every soul who came to him. Jerusalem was the recipient of so many blessings from Christ. He had ministered there, he had preached there, he had taught them, he had offered them satisfaction from himself. He had done miracles there, he had done mighty works there. He was to enter there, riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass, and in so doing he was to fulfill the scriptures. All these things he was to do. And yet, they did not believe in him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and the words convey a meaning of emotion and concern. And, you know, these are the last words he spoke to the city. Oh, he spoke to individuals in the city thereafter. But these are the last words he addressed to the city. You see, the problem about Jerusalem was this, that it was a city which didn't want them. Had no room for him, no place for him. And it's clear from that, from the reading of the Gospels, that when he came to Jerusalem, he never spent a night within its walls. You can read your Gospels through and you'll never find one occasion in which he spent a night within the walls of Jerusalem. That's significant, of course, because they just didn't want him. They didn't want him. John chapter 7 ends in this way, and every man went to his own home. And John chapter 8 starts, it shouldn't be a break there, but John chapter 8 starts, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That's outside the city. He didn't have a home in the city, you see. Had no time for him, no room for him. Mark's Gospel tells us, and it tells us on two occasions and every night, he was going outside the city. And where he went was either to Bethany, the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, or he went to the garden. At the bottom of the hill, where eventually Judas brought the soldiers to arrest him. But he did not stay within Jerusalem, because it just didn't have any place for him within its walls. It was a city tremendously privileged, but it had no room for Christ, none at all. In fact, all it gave him was a cross outside its gates. They crucified him outside the city wall. But I want to remind you again of the greatness of the privileges that this city had. The city of the great king, the place where Jewish worship was centered, where all the sacrifices were made. The place where Jesus came again and again and ministered and did his miracles. It was a place of tremendous privilege. And you know, privilege is a strange thing, isn't it? Because one of the problems that we have with privilege is this, that privilege increases responsibility. If you have a privilege, it comes along with an accompanying responsibility. And one of the problems about that is that if we neglect the responsibility and do not do it, then that responsibility usually incurs guilt. And because it incurs guilt, it also incurs judgment. So you are men who listened to his words and saw his miracles, and the responsibility they had was to respond to this and to trust Christ as Savior. And they refused. In fact, they crucified him. And that responsibility, that privilege which was theirs, and that responsibility which came because of it, because they rejected him, it increased their guilt, and it will increase their judgment. Now, I want to say to those friends of mine here tonight who have never yet trusted Christ as Savior. Now hear me carefully. You lived on an island where probably every soul knows the way of salvation. You listen to the gospel many times. You know the way of salvation. God has spoken to you in the past. And you're here tonight, and we're very pleased to see you here tonight. God has given you another opportunity. But you sat under the gospel message, and listen, sitting under the gospel message is a tremendous privilege. But it is also a tremendous responsibility. Because once you hear the gospel message, you have a responsibility, and that responsibility is this: you either accept Christ or you reject him. And the problem is that the greater your privilege, the greater your responsibility. And in rejecting Christ, the greater your guilt, and the greater your judgment. You see, the Bible teaches degrees of judgment. Did you know that? It doesn't mean to say that everyone's judgment will be the same. All who die out of Christ will be judged, but the Bible does teach degrees of judgment. Let me just point that out to you and prove it to you. You know, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, the Lord Jesus is back in his home, in his hometowns, back up there in Galilee. He's in Capernaum. And of course there are other cities round about called Chorazin and Bethsaida. And these places have heard his message many, many times, and they've seen his miracles. And the problem is that though they've seen his miracles and heard his message, they didn't accept him. They didn't repent either. And this is what he says: "Woe unto you." Oh, let me read this earlier verse. "Then began he to upbraid. His mighty works were done because they repented not. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Listen again. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Why, those are strange, stirring words, aren't they? I mean, were these people wicked? Were they so evil? Sodom was. Gomorrah was. Were these like that? No. I'll tell you what they were. They were religious. And they thought they didn't need the Savior. They were mightily privileged. They'd seen his miracles. Gomorrah had, Sodom had. The Lord said, you know, you've had greater privileges. Your responsibilities are greater. Because you've rejected me and not repented, your guilt is greater and your judgment will be more tolerable. And my friend this evening, in all sincerity and earnestness, I want to point out to you that though you have tremendous privileges in sitting under the sound of the gospel, you have great responsibility to respond to the message of Christ. And I have to tell you this, that if you continue to refuse him, you are piling up for yourself judgment against the day of judgment. So, his appeal first of all then, to Jerusalem. Then notice secondly, "Thou that killest the prophets," here's the intensity of their hatred. See, it would be a week before his death that he told a parable. It was a parable in the temple courts, where the people gathered because it was festival time. And it concerned vineyard keepers. A certain man, he said, owned a vineyard. And he let it out to vineyard keepers who were responsible for producing fruit for him. At the time of harvest, he sent a servant to the keepers for the fruit. But when the servant came, they stoned him. So he sent another, and they killed him. And he sent another, and they beat him. And the owner, of course, of this vineyard was God. It's a parable, it's a story. And the vineyard was Israel, and the keepers of the vineyard were the leaders of the people. And what the Lord Jesus was relating was not any old story. He was relating their history. He was telling them of their history. And, of course, he refers here to that. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. That's what they've done in the parable. They killed the prophets. But the history becomes prophecy. Because having looked back into the past, he now looks into the future. And he says, well, listen, what's going to happen? The owner has one son, his well-beloved. And he said, I'll send him, they'll reverence him. When the keepers saw him, they said, this is the heir, come, let's slay him, the vineyard will be ours. And slay him they did, but the vineyard never became theirs, they lost. So God had one son, his well-beloved, and he sent him. Last in the line of these servant prophets, he sent him. And they slew him within a week of his telling that parable. Within a week, they crucified him. But they lost the vineyard because it went out of their hands, and they've been traveling the world ever since. But you see, why did they do that? They didn't like the message of the prophets. They certainly didn't like that. And they didn't like the message, these leaders of the people, didn't like the message of the sons, and so they would kill him. And what happens after the son is dead? Well, the owner doesn't send any other messenger. Why is he saying that? Because what the Lord Jesus is seeking to say is this, that the final message which God sent to men, he sent it in his son, and he has no further message to say. God spoke in times past, says the writer of the Hebrews, to our fathers by the prophets. He has in these last times spoken unto us in his Son. Though the Spirit of God has come into this world. The Spirit of God has nothing further to say save the same message which Jesus preached. And so the message of Christ is God's ultimatum to man. He has nothing further to say. That means, of course, that if you refuse him, if you neglect him, God has no further message, and there is no salvation in any other. Well, says the Lord Jesus, what will the owner do? What will he do? Son's been killed. And says the Lord, he will destroy those people. He'll give the vineyard to others. That's exactly what happened in history. You see, refusal of the claims of Christ and rejection of him as Savior inevitably brings judgment. And says the same writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews a little further on after he quoted the fact that the Lord was God's last message to the men, he then asked the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that's what we call a rhetorical question. The answer is in the question. And the answer is this. We won't escape. We can't escape. I have to tell you tonight that if you reject Christ, if you just neglect him, you will not escape God's judgment. God's word tells us that. As says the Lord Jesus here, how oft have I gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens beneath her wings, but you would not. Now, he didn't do this just occasionally. He didn't do it, one day and do it perhaps 3 months' time. He did it frequently. How oft would I have gathered you? He did it consistently. He was always doing it, pleading with these people to come to him. And it tells us something of the infinite patience and long-suffering of God, who bears with men sinning with long-suffering, because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come unto repentance and live. Well, what a lamentation this is. The king, of course, is the king of love. And his heart yearns over this city, Jerusalem. How did he long for them? And of course, Jesus' longing can only belong to Israel's Savior. And of course, not just simply one of the prophets. He was more than that. He was the Son of God. And there's a majesty to this claim. Who else could have said, I would have gathered you, except the Son of God? But apart from the majesty in the claim, there's compassion here. He's saying that he had a deep, deep love for this city. And he wanted its inhabitants to commit themselves to his love. Under his wings, they would safely abide forever. Under his wings, they would find safety. And so he pleads with them. He had pleaded with them. How often I would have gathered you, and you would not. You know, you and I need to remember this. That the Savior never forces an entry. Never. He appeals. Appeals in love. He'd appeal to Jerusalem, in love to Jerusalem. I wonder how many times he stood outside your heart and appealed to you. The church in the book of the Revelation, and he stands outside the door of the church. And we take the words, it applies to the church primarily, but we take the words and we still can use them in the gospel. And the, outside the heart's door tonight for people in this meeting, he stands. And he says, behold, I stand at the door now. If any man will open the door, I will come into him, and I will fellowship with him, and he with me. It was Holman Hunt who had the great painting, The Light of the World. You've probably seen it. Savior outside a door which is grown over with briars and ivy, and he holds a light in his hand because the title of the thing is called The Light of the World, and he knocks at the door. And the story which is so often told about it, as it's true, is that when he asked an art critic what he thought of the painting, the man looked at it and he said, but, you know, it's fine, but there's no handle on the door. And how Holman Hunt's return to that was, there is a handle, but it's on the inside. And Holman Hunt had the right message, because the handle to your heart and to your life is in your hands. It's on the inside of your door. And the Lord Jesus will never force an entry. But he does come. And he pleads with you. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you open your heart's door to me? But then, of course, finally, there is this last statement. But he would not. It's the stubbornness of the human will. See, they wouldn't seek the safety, the shelter, the salvation he offered them. They preferred to send him to the cross. But he would not. It's a tragedy, isn't it, of rejected love. They rejected his love. And it shows the deliberateness of the sin of man. Oh, sin isn't something you just, you know, hits you when you fall into it without you knowing about it. You know when you sin, and you've got the option not to sin. But you sin just the same. And in that sense, sin is deliberate. And men looked on Christ in all the splendor of his appeal. And they rejected him. They refused him. The handle on the door of the human heart is not on the outside. It's on the inside. And sin is the open-eyed, deliberate refusal to open the door to Christ. He would not. It was the result of their own deliberate choice. It's the very heart of sin. The human will set up against the will of God. What he says is this, I would, but you would not. And those who are lost, lost eternally. Let me say this. It is for no through no fault of Christ. I would. It is through their fault. You would not. The Lord Jesus, in very sorrowful words in John 5, expresses the same thing. And he says, man's ruin Eternal ruin is his want of will to trust me. And he says in John chapter 5, you will not come unto me that you might have life. The first martyr, Stephen, when he was before the Sanhedrin, gave the same thing. And he said to the leaders of his people, these people who were the keepers of the vineyard, he said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Perhaps you just like that. Spirit of God has come and spoke. What's he talking about, resisting the Holy Ghost? What does he do anyway? Well, the Bible says that he comes to convict of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And what does he mean by all that? Well, he comes to convict of sin, and the greatest possible sin, the very center of sin itself, now, is not breaking the Ten Commandments. Though that is sin, is transgression of God's law. But the greatest possible sin is, says the Lord Jesus, you don't believe on me. That's the greatest sin. And then of righteousness, what do you mean by that? Well, Christ died. We are unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one, says the Bible. But he was the righteous one, and he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he rose again, and God raised him from the dead and placed him in his right hand, which demonstrated that God was satisfied with his work. And it is possible for God to look upon his Son and pardon me. To look upon his Son and say, he was righteous. And look at me and say, you are sinful. But he bore your sin upon the cross. And I'm prepared to reckon you righteous when you trust in him. And judgment. Well, not just simply judgment to come, the Lord Jesus said, and of judgment. And by that he means a judgment which is past as one as well as one of his future. Because you see, the Spirit of God comes to me and he tells me that there upon the cross of Calvary, Christ was judged for my sins. And the price has been paid. I don't have to pay it again. The moment I trust Christ as Savior, the penalty is forever over. But if I don't trust him, then of course there still remains the time we're waiting for of judgment. Well, it's not a question, you know, of I can't come. It's not the question at all. The question is, I won't come. It's not a question of I don't know how to come. You come just as you are. Just as you are, without one plea. That's how you come. Repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ the Savior. Terrible it will be, will it not, to stand before the great white throne and to hear him say in that day, I would, but you would not. I was willing to save you, but you wouldn't come. And to hear him go on to say, depart from me, wicked, into everlasting punishment. Prepare for the devil and his angels. I remember the story which, when I was a young fellow, I heard. It was about a fireman who went to, with his team, to fight a fire. When they were fighting, they discovered that there was a woman in one of the upper rooms, framed in the window. And the chief told this man to got the escape ladder and to get this woman down. And he went up. He got to the top of the ladder and the flames were behind her. And he said, come to me, come. Quick, won't you come, won't you come? She just stayed there. She didn't move. And the floor collapsed. And she was lost. He came down the ladder. And the officer looked at him and he said, man, where's the woman, where's the woman? And he said, sir, I tried to save her. I wanted to save her. But she wouldn't let me. She wouldn't let me. Jesus Christ wants to save you tonight.
wants to forgive your sins, make you fit for heaven. Would you let him? It's your will. It's your will. Are you still saying, I will not? Or will you say, in the words of that lovely hymn, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. Let's close in singing a hymn together, shall we? Hymn 228. Or why not say yes to the Saviour tonight? He's tenderly pleading with thee. Come to him now with thy sin-burdened heart, for pardon so full and so free. Why not say yes tonight? Why not? Why not? While he so gently, so tenderly pleads, oh, accept him tonight. 228.